You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Good morning, everyone. Well, yeah, my name is Brian. I'm one of the teachers in our college ministry. I'm excited to be with you. Thank you. On behalf of all of us at Dwell Community Church, thank you for joining us on this Easter morning. All right, so Easter, right? What's the big fuss? What's the big deal about Easter? What are we really here for anyway, right? Is Easter just an excuse to, you know, get a big meal with the family, right? Like, I'm looking forward to that Easter ham later. I can't wait. Is Easter an excuse to get dragged to church? I'm sure some of you are feeling that way right now. You know, coming, you know, I gotta go. It's Easter. I gotta go to church today. Is Easter an excuse to watch our kids eat enough candy to put a diabetic in a coma? Maybe, right? That's a possibility. All of these things are true. They all happen on Easter. But the reason that we celebrate Easter, the reason why we're here is that this is the most important day in human history. This is a celebration of the most important event that ever happened, the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that may evoke a response in you. Okay, maybe a positive response, maybe a negative one, to make such a bold claim that this is the most important event in human history. And that's good if it does. Because that's what Jesus' resurrection has been evoking, a response in people from the moment it happened up to our day. And what I want to do this morning is I want to study the word and I want to look at three different responses to the resurrection that we see in the Bible and consider their implications for our lives. So if you have a Bible with you, we are going to primarily be in John 20, though we will be hopping around a little bit up on the screen. All right, John 20, starting in verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, when we hop in here, Jesus, his closest friends, his disciples, his followers, who have been following him ardently for 3 years, they're locked in a room, scared. And that makes sense. The man that they regarded as God has just been executed at the hands of Roman authorities and the Jewish high religious officials. And a lot of questions are likely swirling through their heads at this moment. This man we've been following that we regarded as God, how did he die? What are we doing here? What's gonna happen to us? They're probably really worried that if they step foot out that door that they're gonna be next, that they're gonna be strung up on a cross just like Jesus was. Only we read that Jesus then came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands, which had the nail marks in them, and his side, which had been pierced by the spear. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. A first response to the resurrection is the response of rejoicing. This is what Christians do. For Christians, this is the most important day in history. Why the big fuss? What's the big deal about it? Why do we care so much that we celebrate it to this degree? For that answer, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and consider some of these words from the author Paul. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are found even to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. In other words, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, it is worthless for us to be here. We should not be gathering, and every Christian is a liar. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, the idea of forgiveness, the central message of Christianity, that God loves you and that he forgave you, that's a lie. Jesus raising from the dead is necessary for that belief that we have been forgiven by God. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. Yeah, the idea that we could be reunited with people that we love in heaven, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that's a fallacy, that's a fabrication. It's no more true than the idea of a bunny running around and giving people candy. It's a myth. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. A sad and embarrassing life for us Christians if Jesus did not raise from the dead. Now, Of course. What if he did? Right, you consider this on the other side. If Jesus did rise from the dead, it's not worthless for us to gather here. It's actually worth everything for us to be here. It is so important that we gather and that we study the Bible and that we learn more about God, because if he rose from the dead, that changes everything. Right? We're actually able to be forgiven if Jesus rose from the dead. We're actually able to experience the forgiveness and the love of God, which means that we can go to heaven. We have the opportunity to experience eternal life, because if Jesus rose, then we can rise too. We can reunite with our loved ones. We will see them again. If Jesus rose from the dead, we are not most to be pitied. We Christians should be the most thankful people on the planet, because we have been given something so incredible by God. And the reason why this is so incredible is not just that we have it, if you're here and you're a Christian, but it is that it is a gift that is available to all. The logic of God goes like this. In Romans 3:23, we read that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, everyone's imperfect. I hope that's a sentiment you can agree to. And because of that imperfection, there is a moral separation between us and God, who cannot be in the presence of sin. God's standard for who gets to heaven is not good versus bad as we conceive of it. God's standard is perfect or imperfect. And so we learn in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. That's our paycheck for moral imperfection, is death. That's what we deserve, is judgment. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So while people do not naturally go to heaven when they die, they have the opportunity to go to heaven. This is why Jesus came. Have you ever wondered that? Why did Jesus go to that cross? Like, what was the point? Was he just trying to give us this moral picture of what it looks like to live a sacrificial life? No, that was a side effect, sure. But what Jesus was doing when he was up on that cross is he was paying for the judgment that we deserve. He was being a substitute in our place, taking on a punishment so that we have the opportunity to be forgiven. That's the free gift. You have the opportunity to inherit eternal life through Jesus in his death and his resurrection. The resurrection's the more important piece, honestly, because if he didn't raise from the dead, he's just another guy who died. Him raising from the dead was the forerunner, the first fruits, the Bible says, that shows us that we will rise as well. And so we trust that. We believe in that. How do you get that? That's an enticing offer. You can have a free gift of eternal life. I would like that. How do you get it? Do you need to be a really good moral Christian? Read your Bible, pray every day, show up to church every week from here on out. You're really going to take it seriously now? No, that wouldn't be free. It wouldn't be free if you have to add things to it, if you have to do works for it. He says it's a free gift. For free, all you got to do is put your hands out and receive it. Romans 10:9, it says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A lot of kids are going to get a lot of candy after this, right? Free gift. They're not gonna do anything to earn it. They're just gonna put their hands and their buckets out and say, give me as much as you can. And I'm telling you that if you want to have a relationship with God, if you want to go to heaven, it is not about you earning it. You just put your hands out and you receive. You ask for that forgiveness and you can have that. And that is an incredible gift that changes everything. Because now, instead of having a meager 80 years if we're lucky here on this planet before we eventually die and cease to exist, or worse, experience eternal punishment, now we have the opportunity to have eternal life. We have the opportunity to be with God, to reunite with our loved ones. That's an incredible promise. And so I want you to know something. If you're here and you're a guest, I want you to know something. You may be wondering why your friend or your family member keeps on talking to you about Jesus. Why they've been talking to you about coming to this meeting and coming to church. You're just like, why do they always do that? What's their motive? What's their real MO? What's their agenda? They just want to say they got another person to church, right? Let me tell you something. your friend or your family member invited you here today because they love you. Because what the Bible teaches and what we believe here as we read the Bible and we study its truth is that people who do not do this, they do not ask for forgiveness, they experience eternity apart from God in a place called hell. And your friend or family member was willing to risk relational discomfort. They were willing to risk you getting angry with them. They were willing to risk whatever it took because they love you enough that they don't want that for you. They want you to be in heaven with them. They want you to know God. They want you to experience his love and to rejoice like so many of us do. This is not a selfish ploy. This is a selfless act by your friend or family member. They love you and they desire nothing more than you to come into a relationship with God like this. Now, unfortunately, rejoicing is not the only response to the resurrection. There are many more. And the next one we're going to read, it makes sense. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12 disciples, one of the guys who had been with Jesus the whole time. He wasn't with them when Jesus came there. To the other disciples, they were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A second response to the resurrection is that of doubt. Doubt. And look, this makes sense, okay? When we make audacious claims, they deserve some skepticism, okay? We love, okay, humans, we love to make crazy claims, especially like men in the room with me. We love to make crazy claims. When we get a bunch of men, you put a bunch of men together in a circle, they'll just start talking crazy. You'll get them together and they'll say, "You know, man, back when I was younger, like if I had like really taken life seriously, I could have been a pro athlete." Like I swear, 6 out of 10 men believe that, and I get it because I'm one of you. Like, I understand. We just like think that. We can throw out crazy rhetoric like that. We do that all the time. But the thing about throwing out a crazy statement is that you need to look at the facts. And when you look at the facts, like, look at me. I am 5'8". I was not making pro anything, okay? It was never gonna happen. Never in the cards. When we make audacious claims, we need to look at the evidence. We need to look at the facts. And Thomas isn't crazy, because last time I checked, the mortality rate is 100% and people don't raise from the dead. Now, thankfully, our God is one of reason and he is into evidence. As we read on, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was there this time. And Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, reach here with your hand and put it into my side and don't be unbelieving, but believing." So Jesus appears to them again. And what does he do? Does he chastise Thomas for having a question? No, he gives him the exact evidence he wanted. He literally does exactly what Thomas said. He gave him that. It is a sad reality that many of you here probably went to church when you were younger and you had questions and you had doubts and you were shut down. You asked for evidence and you were told that you just needed to have more faith, as if faith and evidence are in contrast to one another. And I just wanna ask you that if that is your position that you've been in and you cast off Christianity because of that experience, I ask you to give Jesus another chance. Because as we see here, he is not a God who believes in the absence of evidence. He provides evidence. He encourages discussion. He gives Thomas exactly what he wants, and he wants to give you evidence as well. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Yeah, Thomas, he walked with Jesus for 3 years. He lived with him. He got to put his hand into the nail holes in Jesus' hands. Like, look, he had doubts and it makes sense and Jesus provided him what he wanted. But when Jesus says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed," he's not saying that you believe in the absence of evidence. He's saying you believe in the absence of seeing Jesus physically. That you examine the evidence that we have today and you choose to believe. It says if you do that, you can walk out of here blessed. That's a churchy word that means truly happy. You can walk out of here blessed if you choose to engage the evidence and choose to receive Christ into your life. So we can't put our hands into Jesus' side or into his hands, but we do have a lot of evidence for the resurrection. I'm going to give you the spark notes because I don't want you to be here all morning, but I hope that this gives you enough that you will consider continuing to investigate this resurrection, because we have a lot more than what I'm going to share with you this morning. Five lines of evidence for the resurrection. Number one is that we have many early sources testifying to the resurrection of Jesus, with many great men of antiquity, great historical men, people like Alexander the Great, for example. We don't have historical biographies for these people until hundreds of years after they died. And yet we trust what we know historically about them. With Jesus, we have four biographies, the gospel books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are all reliably dated to within 35 to 70 years of his death, much sooner than almost anyone in antiquity. On top of this, we have a Christian creed detailed for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, which even atheistic scholars will date to within 3 to 5 years of Jesus' death. That is like practically live tweeting in antiquity. This creed testifies the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that 3 days later he rose from the dead. This idea of a resurrection was not a late legend created through oral tradition of Christians, but was a belief of Christianity from the very outset. Number two, Jesus was executed. Of course, for someone to rise from the dead, they actually had to die. And a lot of people actually debate whether or not this is a genuine fact, but we have very strong confidence in believing in this because we actually have four non-Christian witnesses who claim that Jesus was crucified and that he died. And that's persuasive. Not just that your friends would testify to your behalf, but that your enemies would. Consider it like this. Imagine that I am on trial for murder, and my four greatest enemies come to the stand. My four greatest enemies, Art Modell, who stole the Browns from me and ripped out my heart. Jim Harbaugh, for obvious reasons. Jay Gion, the creator of Cocomelon, because I have young kids. And this guy in my home church. We get these four guys. My four greatest enemies. I'm on trial for murder. They take the stand. And they defend me. That's more persuasive because these guys have no reason to have my back. And so if they're my alibi and they defend me, that's a more persuasive case than my friends who have every reason to try to support me. In the same way, we have four non-Christian accounts that testify to the crucifixion and death of Jesus, making a more persuasive case that he genuinely died. Number three, there was an empty tomb. There are many lines of evidence for this. I'm just going to give you two. Number one is that the Bible, in a universal consensus, in its four biographical accounts of Jesus, testified that the first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. And you might be thinking, why does that matter? Is this guy a misogynist? No. Okay, we need to put ourselves in their cultural context. In our context, a woman's opinion matters just as much as a man's. In the first century, women were considered second-class citizens. And that is the context that we are in right now when we talk about when this happened. One prominent Jewish historian says that women were not even allowed to testify in court. And so the fact that the Bible authors put women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb, that would not be a persuasive detail to make up. Okay, that would be like being in a Mississippi courtroom in 1860 and having two black men as your alibis. It's not that their testimony isn't true. It's that nobody would take it seriously in that cultural context. And so what's happening here is that the disciples, in a universal consensus, are saying, women saw it. Why make that up? It makes no sense unless it's what actually happened. This is known by historians as the criterion of embarrassment, that when authors include historical details that are likely to embarrass them, historians are more likely to consider it factual and true. Of course, secondly, we believe that there was an empty tomb because Christianity could have been ended just as soon as it started if his enemies just simply produced his corpse. And I don't want to hear, you know, that you know, his disciples probably stole the body and burned it or whatever like that. It was in a giant grave behind a giant stone being guarded by Roman soldiers. And Jesus' disciples weren't exactly Arnold Schwarzenegger, okay? Like, they were not going to get through that line of defense. That wasn't going to happen. Jesus' enemies could have ended this movement the second it started by just saying, here he is, he's not actually alive. They couldn't do it, of course, because his body wasn't there. Number four is that there was no expectation of resurrection. You know, this is a popular thing. When I was in high school, there was this atheistic documentary called Zeitgeist. And Zeitgeist was all about the fact that Christianity was believed to have been stolen from pagan myths, that Jesus didn't actually die and raise from the dead, but rather they just stole this narrative from earlier mythological traditions, and that Christianity is just the latest one in the line. Now, this seemed really persuasive when I was in high school and become a new Christian. However, when you read the sources, you find out it's not very persuasive at all. For instance, the god Attis was said to have been crucified, and that's where Christians got that story. Only when you actually read the story of Attis, he was not crucified, he was castrated, and he died from the blood loss. The god Dionysus was said to have been resurrected. Only Dionysus was not resurrected, Dionysus was dismembered, put into Zeus's thigh, and reborn. The god Mithras was said to have been born of a virgin, but when you read the story of Mithras' life, you find out that that virgin was actually a rock. The idea of a dying and rising Messiah is nowhere to be found in Greco-Roman literature. And it surely is not anywhere in the idea of the Jewish disciples. The disciples didn't believe that their Messiah could die, much less raised from the dead. I mean, that's crazy. It was a crazy thing. That's why they're holed up in the room there at the beginning. They didn't see this coming, even though Jesus told them over and over and over again. It was completely out of their expectation. They did not make this up. The most reasonable explanation for their sudden, confident testimony is that they genuinely believed that it happened. Fifth and finally, the Bible says that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus, including skeptics like Thomas, who we encountered earlier, and Jesus's half-brother, James. James, we learned in John 9, was a very big skeptic of Jesus, and it makes sense. If my brother came to me and started saying, I'm God, I'd have some questions. But after the resurrection, he becomes an ardent follower of Christ. Do you know what happened to James? James became such a powerful preacher and follower of Jesus that for his faith, he was stoned to death, thrown off a pinnacle, and then clubbed for good measure, all because of his faith in Christ. Many of us have siblings in this room. How much would it take for you to believe that your sibling was God? Probably quite a bit, right? How much would it take for you not only to believe that your sibling was God, but to die for that belief? Because that's where James was. He believed this. He believed that his brother was genuinely God. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, does dying for your beliefs make them true? No. No, it does not. But while dying for your beliefs does not prove the veracity of your beliefs, it surely proves the sincerity of them. And the difference between people like James and the Apostle Peter and Paul is that unlike the modern religious martyr who dies for something that they were told or something that they read in their religious book, these men died for something that they claimed to see. Why? Like, why would you do that, right? Did they get a bunch of power and sex and money and that really just motivated them to want to live out this lie even if it meant dying for it? No, they had lives of poverty. They were persecuted. They were eventually killed for their faith. They did not get anything material from this whatsoever. What could possibly motivate them to believe, even to the point of dying? When you read John 20, and he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If it's true that people can go to heaven, and that the only way there is by receiving Christ, these guys were willing to put everything on the line for it. They were willing to do that. That's why they did it. They genuinely believed that he rose from the dead and that this was the path to heaven. And so, if you have doubt, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But like John, or sorry, rather like Thomas, you do eventually have to decide what you think about it. He saw the evidence and he said, my Lord and my God. You need to engage the evidence and come to a decision. You need to come to a verdict as well. Now, speaking of coming to a verdict, let's observe one last reaction to the resurrection in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. This guy, Saul, new character, he was a very zealous Jewish man. He did anything in his mind that was the right thing to serve God. And what he believed at this moment, this is just in the aftermath of Jesus dying and raising from the dead, of Christianity becoming this booming movement. He said, Christianity is a false religion. And so I'm going to do anything in my power to stop it. And so when he goes to the high priest, he's actually seeking authority to throw more Christians into jail. I just want to be really clear with you that Saul was not like the modern like critic of Christianity who's like, Christians are annoying, and they like get on social media and like post about like, oh my, the Christians are so annoying. Saul threw Christians in jail. Saul approved of Christians' murders. Saul beat Christians until they cursed Jesus. He hated them because he believed that what they were teaching was false. Now, while he's on the road, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul's very confused at this moment. Who is this celestial entity who is talking to me? And why are you talking about me persecuting you? I'm not persecuting you, whoever you are up in the sky. I'm persecuting Christians. I'm doing God's will. And so Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is a moment where the fit hits the shan, if you know what I mean. Jesus? You mean the Jesus that the people that I've been thrown in jail, like that Jesus? You're alive? You're speaking to me right now? Oh, man. Okay. That's really interesting. Okay. And so Saul, in a story that is much longer and much, you really should read this entire chapter. It's so worth studying, but more than we have time to study today. He ends up becoming a Christian. He later becomes known as Paul. And his entire life flips to the point where we read later in the chapter that immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And those hearing him, they continue to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and would come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Yeah, it is that guy. Everything changed for him and it all hinged on the resurrection of Jesus. Paul recounts that fateful day later in Acts 26. He says, God said to him, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people, from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so Paul says, I did not prove disobedient to that heavenly vision. You got this guy who was convinced in his mind, Christianity is a false religion. I will do anything to stop it. And then at the drop of a hat, he is its biggest proponent. All of this hinged on encountering the resurrected Jesus. And so a third and final response to the resurrection is that of transformation. When you encounter the resurrected Jesus, when you interact with him, when he comes into your life, it transforms who you are. We call this a paradigm shift. Your worldview completely changes when you meet God. And that's not just true for Paul. That's not just true for James. That's not just true for Thomas. That's true for us and for every other person who's met God ever since he died. It transforms us. It opens new doors. It opens the door to new joy, new satisfaction, but it also gives us new purpose. Because we're not walking around aimlessly anymore. We need to tell people about this. It is so important that other people know about this. And so Paul did not prove disobedient. His life changed and he was not willing to compromise because it's too important. So to wrap up and apply here, let's think about a couple things. Number one, we saw three reactions to the resurrection this morning. That of rejoicing, that of doubt, and that of transformation. There are many more in the Bible, but I'll tell you what you never see in the Bible. You never see the response of no reaction. Ambivalence. If you have no reaction to the resurrection, you have not understood the claim. This is not something you can be ambivalent about. We're talking about people's eternal lives being on the line. We're talking about the claim that a man came and that he was God in human flesh and that he died and he rose from the dead, something that has literally never happened. This is not a claim you can be ambivalent about. You've got to make some kind of decision about it. And so with that in mind, what do we do with this information? Let me give you three thoughts to close. Number one is that if you are a Christian, with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, our response should be that we should rejoice. A lot of us, myself included, walk around in this life as if we've been dealt a bad hand. We walk around bitter. We walk around angry. We're frustrated. We get to work. I hate this job. We see that person. God, that person really makes me angry. And we just get so upset as if our lives are bad. And look, I don't know you. And I know that you've surely gone through some suffering. And I'm not saying that that's easy or that we ignore that. I am saying that if you, like me, are a Christian, that we are the most fortunate people on the earth. I need to grow a lot in my gratitude because every day I can wake up and thank God that I will never wake up in hell. Every day I can thank God and say, I have an incredible community of other believers around me who know me and care about me. Every day I can thank God for so many incredible blessings. As James 1:17 says, that every good and perfect blessing comes from our Father above. If you're walking around angry, bitter, there is no room for that if you are a Christian. And so I hope you will join me in trying to cultivate more gratitude in your heart for the incredible blessing we have, namely, that Jesus rose and lives within us to this day. Number two, if you are a skeptic, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But what you need to do is you need to investigate. And I know what some of you are thinking. I don't have time. I want to tell you something respectfully. Yes, you do. You do have time. And I'm really not trying to dismiss your life because I'm sure that you're very busy and I get that. But you have enough time for this. We make time for a lot of things. We make time to watch TV. We make time to scroll social media. We make time to read about politics. We make time to watch sports, to read about sports. We make time to consider our investment portfolios and consider our 401k and our future and our retirement. What about making time for your eternal destiny? What about making time for where you're gonna spend the rest of your life after you die? We make time for the things that matter to us. And this is too important of an investment for you to just cast to the side and say, I'm gonna figure it out later. No, you matter so much more than that. And so I urge you, I plead with you, if you are someone who is a skeptic, don't say that's something I'll do later, next week, next year, in 5 years or 10 or when I retire or whatever. If that's your position, you will never come around to it. We're going to give you a book if you're a first-time guest that has evidence for Christianity. It's a short book. You can read it in a couple hours. You should read it. We're going to be back here every Sunday at 10 a.m. You should come back and continue to investigate this claim because it matters so much that you settle the question of your eternity. If you make the decision that Jesus didn't rise from the dead and that you don't believe that, that is your prerogative. But do not do yourself the disservice of never even looking into it. This matters too much. Third and finally, if you're persuaded, all you got to do is receive. Right? You could pray. You can pray in your heart. You could do it right now. It's not very complicated. All you need to do, it's what you say in your heart. You could say something like this. You could literally pray alongside with me right now. You say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I believe that you are God. I believe that you rose from the dead. I want to be forgiven by you. I want a relationship with you. It is as simple as that. Reach out your hands and receive. I hope if you're persuaded that you will make that decision. And I thank God for anyone who chooses to do that this morning. So thank you for joining us this morning for Easter. Well, God, I just am so grateful that you died and rose from the dead. And I pray that you can cultivate in me a much deeper level of gratitude more regularly for just how incredible it is to know you, to be with you. I pray, Lord, that as we consider you and get before you, God, that you would transform our hearts, that you would make us people like Paul, right, who are not disobedient to that heavenly vision. I want to be more obedient to you. I pray for those of us here who are skeptical. I pray you'll give them the evidence that they need to be able to come to faith in you. Thank you that we just scratched the surface this morning. And we thank you for anyone who's ready to make that decision. We pray that they would in your name. And we just thank you for anyone who chooses to receive you into their life and receives that eternal forgiveness. We pray for a great day of Easter. Amen.